truly good to be here. Thank you for the opportunity of participating in your month's missions emphasis. Thank you also as a church family that you've supported Bev and I almost 13 years now in terms of having left the pastoral ministry here but doing pastoral training over in Asia. Eddie already mentioned that there are some booths on the other side, so please go by. A lot of people put a lot of hard work into it, so it would be to your advantage to just stop by and see what's there as well. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open God's Word together. Father, we thank you for reminding us that it all began at the cross of Calvary, where our redemption, our salvation, our ransom took place. And we thank you that for us, that's how we see it, and we're grateful. But in your eyes, you saw it even before Calvary. It goes all the way back before the foundations of the world. And for that, we do not and cannot grasp why you chose us for your salvation as well as for your service. But we do thank you, and that's why we are gathered here this morning, to offer up our worship and praise to you, because you are worthy of it. And Lord, though we may fall short many times, we thank you that you continue to be faithful to us. As we open your word, Lord, we thank you for what you will unfold to us, and we ask, Lord, that it may bring honor and glory to yourself, and may it bring change, transformation in our lives. We thank you in his name. Amen. I think for all of us in the past decades, Hollywood has satisfied the appetites of people by coming back again more and more when it comes to series. Take, for example, the Harry Potter series. 7 volumes, and yet it ended up with 8 films. But there's more, because now you have Fantastic Beasts 1 and 2, The Crimes of Grindelwald. Take another example. During my time, the Star Wars. It started with Star Wars, Empire Strike Back, and then The Return of the Jedi. But then there's more. There's prequels. The Phantom Menace, The Attack of the Clones, The Revenge of the Sith. But then there's even more than that. Now there are sequels, 2 of which have already been produced and shown, and another one's coming out December. The Rise of Skywalker. Or take another example, The Lord of the Rings, a trilogy, Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, The Return of the King, but then there is more. I sound like a game show host. You've got Middle Earth, The Hobbit, 1 and 2, and so forth. Well, this morning I stand before you, and I'm glad that when it comes to God's Word, there's no prequels or sequels or sidebars, because the Word of God is not produced by Hollywood, nor is it directed by movie directors of Hollywood. God is the ultimate author of the overarching single story, the story of God's glorious redemption through his Son Jesus Christ to bring many into that forever relationship. And that's what I want to talk about, the end of the story. Who wins? And we know that at the end of the story, Jesus Christ wins. One author has said this, "We do well to return again and again to the end of the Bible, for it is the end of our pilgrim's path. The clearer the vision to the pilgrim of the beauty and the glory of the city to which we journey, the less the immediate environments of the journey attracts us." Did you get that last part? The last part, where when we focus on the city of to which we are journeying, the less the immediate environment of the journey attracts us. Recently, the John Bunyan classic was put into a movie, Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe you saw it. But let me recommend something else, a book that was written by Desmond Alexander entitled From Eden to the New Jerusalem. Personal stories, he says, aren't enough to offer individual peace when they question their own existence. But the Bible story comes not from humanity, but from God. God has given us the reasons for creation and our existence in the Bible by resolving an intricate plot that sheds light on the entire story. In Revelation's last verses, and working backwards, Alexander pieces together the Bible's overarching plot. The resulting picture reveals the reasons for creation and the life that have eluded those who seek to answer life's biggest questions without first placing themselves in God's story. This morning I want to talk about placing yourself in God's overarching story by looking at the end. That was what Stephen Covey said in his book, you know, Seven Marks of a Successful Person. Because where you are going gives you the direction. Why you are going there gives you the purpose of that direction. And then what's it all about gives you the perspective along that journey. The Bible is the story of Christ the King who will bring the kingdom, as set forth in Ephesians, where it says, God set forth Christ to unite all things in him, things in heaven, as well as things on earth. With that in mind, let me invite you to the end of the story, to the book of Revelation, to chapter 21. And while we may not be able to cover all the verses of these two chapters, let me read at least a few verses that will set the backdrop. Revelation 21 in verses 1 down to verse 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Then over to chapter 22, as we look, starting in verse 1 down to verse 6. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city, and on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophet, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place. This morning I want to talk about the coming of the King and how it unveils three very important things out of the verses that I've read. First of all, it unveils the perfect place where the King will reign and rule. As we see this place being described, it is new in chapter 21, verse 1. There's a new heaven, there's a new earth, and then there's a new Jerusalem. It's totally, completely new. It's not something that somebody just refashions or renovates. It's totally, completely new. Some of you when you buy a new car, the first thing you do with the car is take good care of it. But over time, corrosion happens, and pretty soon you may get your first accident and it's no longer new. When it comes to the perfect place, it's totally, completely new. Notice the emphasis as we have read in verse 21, chapter 21 and 22, that there is no more sea, as we find in verse 1. There's no need for a temple. There's no need for a sun or a moon. There's nothing that's unclean. There's no curse. There's no night. There's no light or the lamp or the sun. That's the way it's pictured for us, this new place. It's also characterized as a river that has the water of life flowing from it. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 21, as well as in verse 17, okay, where there's no longer any sea, and for that reason, it's characterized as flowing out of one source. Okay, whether it's a literal river or it's figurative, the important thing is to realize water or the river and water is a reflection of life. And out of the throne of God, life comes. You know that when you travel around the world, every major civilization is built around what? A river. Whether it's Egypt and the African countries with the Nile, whether it's in India with the Indus River, or whether in China with the two great rivers that flow through that country, or whether it's in the United States with the great river, the Mississippi, and out of it, a lot of the other streams that come into it. It's not only a perfect place that's characterized in this way, but notice the importance of the tree of life that appears once again here in Revelation 21 and 22. Why is all of this important? Because it takes us back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, where when God made the heavens and the earth, it was a perfect place, characterized like a paradise, okay, where there was fruit to be eaten from the trees. It was a place of perfection and beauty and loveliness, okay. But all that changed, as many of you know, because of Genesis 3, when the fall came. And with the fall, humanity sins and continues in that rebellious state. And you see that unfold through the rest of Genesis, as you see Cain murders, as Lamech commits polygamy and multiple murders, as people die, as the flood comes and destroys the whole earth, leaving only seven people to live and repopulate the earth. And then, because of the pride of humanity, the Tower of Babel was built, and God comes and scatters humanity. And that continues throughout history. Not just only biblical history, but also the history of all civilization up until today. And that's why, when the king comes, he's going to provide that perfect place, that perfect setting, that paradise in which God will be able to carry out his purposes. You see, even in the midst of all of that, God didn't abandon humanity. And that's why you have Genesis chapter 12 with the promise given to Abraham, a covenant that is made where to Abraham, through him, he'll have a great name, he'll become a great nation, and he'll receive great blessings so that through Abraham, all the nations of the world be blessed. And that was so evident as you go through the end of the book of Genesis, where Joseph becomes next to Pharaoh. And what does he do? He provides for his own people by bringing them to Egypt, but he also provides for the nations of the world through the great nation of Egypt with food so that they would not starve. And that's the picture that God wants us to see in regards to what he does, not only in Genesis, but also at the end of the book with the book of Revelation. I think a good way to bring it down to where you and I live is how in the recent years we have seen fires in California, not just in Northern California, but in Southern California. And it seems that this is an ongoing issue for the past numerous years. Okay, and that's why this year PG&E has called for the turning off or the cutting off of power because of the fear of being constantly blamed for causing the fires that are affecting the state of California. Nearly 2 million people are affected because of the cutoff, okay? And that has caused a lot of issues, such as medical care for people that are dependent on the electricity to run a certain medical machine, such as people who aren't able to get, you know, the necessary food or water to survive, depending if it's only a few days or it could be a week or so. You know, when those things happen to us, it awakens us. Thankfully, it hasn't happened in Sacramento, but it could. I think the important issue is we do not live in a perfect place. And that's what we long to look for. I've been to countries like Nepal, India, and Bangladesh, and it's so common to either have power cut off, not just only for a few hours, but numerous days. Or the other side of it is, in those countries, flooding comes, like we have right now in the Midwest and some of the eastern states. And in either case, if it's drought with no water or too much water, or if it's fire, you and I can understand why we need a new place, which has been described for us here in Revelation 21 and 22. It fits so well what Hebrews chapter 11 says, where the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to what? To the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Brothers and sisters, it may not be a city that we are building, but it could be your home. It could be your house. Let me say to you, that's not the perfect place. Neither is Sacramento the perfect city. Neither is the state of California. The perfect place is found when Christ comes back. If you have that as the focus, then everything here will have a proper perspective. The second thing concerning the return of that king, he unveils himself as king. Jesus Christ, the perfect king. Did you notice in chapter 21 and 22 the emphasis of throne that's used repeatedly? In fact, it starts way back in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 where it talks about the throne. Why throne? Because throne speaks of royalty. It speaks of rulership. It speaks of one who is rightfully the heir over the reign and rule of a people. Okay, we know that this king, Jesus Christ, comes from the line of David. He is of the tribe of Judah, and he is of the root of David. He is the seed of the woman that we read about in Genesis 3:15. Whose heel Satan bruises on the cross, and yet at the same time, as we sung earlier, the cross crushes the head of Satan. There's a big difference between a blow to the head versus a blow to the heel of a person's foot. The head blow is damaging, it's destructive, it's deathly. Versus the damage to one's heel, it may wound the person for a few moments or a few days, but later on it's restored. Well, most of us, if we look at the Bible from a Jewish perspective, we would say that David is that great king. And he was a great king. You read about him in 1 and 2 Samuel. He's a man after God's own heart. In fact, he was given the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that promise says that from you, David, a kingly line will perpetuate all the way down through Israel's history. But you know, David could never even bring his enemies under submission. In fact, he ran from his enemies, whether it was Saul or whether it was his son Absalom. In fact, he couldn't even bring himself and his own household under submission, okay, because they rebelled against him. And the hope was maybe his son Solomon, who was the king of peace, would bring about that kingship. Because in that period of golden age with Solomon, there was prosperity. There was expansion of the borders of the nation of Israel. And yet, Solomon couldn't do it as well because his heart was divided between woman and wealth. Okay, and that's why David, Solomon, and all the kings of the Old Testament points us to who? To Jesus Christ, that perfect king who was born, as we know, and as we celebrate with Christmas, which is coming up very soon. And as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he, as a king, will save his people from their sins." But you know what? Today, as you go shopping at Costco or at Walmart, Hobby Lobby, or any other stores, what are they doing right now? They're setting up Christmas decorations and selling Christmas items. Do you think the world sees Christ as king? No. If they would, they would surely do more than just sell these items in a grocery store or a department store. But for you and I who are followers of Jesus Christ, I trust we understand what it means to have a perfect king. Isaac Watts, in his hymn, "Joy to the World," says, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king." The earth doesn't want to receive Christ as king. They want to reject him and still reject him. But for us, we can receive him, we can prepare our hearts for him, and we can say joy to the world because the Savior reigns. Many of you have heard of Ann Graham Lotz, the daughter of Billy Graham. She writes a book entitled Just Give Me Jesus. I think I have time. And this is what it says. You should pick it up sometime. It says, speaking of Jesus, "He is enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast, immortally gracious, imperially powerful. He's God's Son, the sinner's Savior, the captive's ransom, the breath of life, the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in solitude of himself. He's august, unique, unparalleled, unprecedented, undisputed, undefiled, unsurpassed, unshakable. He's the lofty idea of philosophy. He's the highest personality in psychology. He's the supreme subject in literature. He's the unavoidable problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the cornerstone, capstone, stumbling stone of all faiths. He has no predecessor and he will have no successor. He's the lion, he's the lamb, he's the God-man. He's the seven-way king, king of the Jews, the king of Israel, the king of righteousness, the king of ages, the king of heaven, the king of glory. He's the king of kings and lord of lords," as we read in Revelation 19. And that's why she says, "Just give me Jesus Christ." When Christ returns, that's the king we're going to have. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Do you want him to come back? Is he going to shake up your own empire in regards to your plans and your purposes, your future? Is he going to disrupt your way of life? Think about it. Because Christ is going to return. The third thing I want you to see is that the return of this king unveils, hard to believe, a perfect group of people. Why do I say that? Because in chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb," that concept of Lamb, speaks of redemption. It speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of one who gave his life in order to bring lost humanity, like you and I, to himself. We are redeemed to be a people of his own. The Lamb for sinners slain brings together what? The nations for his own. In bringing the nations together through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a Lamb, that's the only way possible. Okay? And for that reason, as we continue to read in chapter 22, it says in verse 3, no longer will there be a curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. What's the mark of God's perfect people? One, they are servants. Okay? And the idea of servants who will serve him conveys two things. One of submission to him, and secondly, one of adoration. Okay? That's what you see unpacked out of verse 3. We are servants of God when we submit to him. We say, thy will be done, not my will, but yours, God. And I think far too often we would rather submit to our will and not to the will of this perfect King. So as perfect people, we submit to him. But secondly, we also give adoration to him. We give him praise and worship. Notice in verse 4, they will see his face. The first is their servants that will serve him unconditionally, totally, sacrificially, willingly. They will also see his face. It takes me back to the book of Exodus, where Moses says, God, I want to see your face. And God says, nobody can see my face. Instead, you can see the back of my physical figure. Okay, because he's using a speech there. So that as God passes by, Moses saw the back. Well, we're not going to see the back of this holy, majestic, awesome God. We're going to see his face. How that will be, I cannot describe it, except to know that when you see a person's face, you are literally kind of locked in and totally connected with that individual. It speaks of intimacy. When our kids were growing up and they knew that they did something wrong, either Bev or I would say to them, look us in the face. Look us eye to eye. And when a kid is guilty of something, of trespassing or sinning or whatever it may be, they don't want to look you eye to eye, face to face. They turn away. They look down. They do everything they can, but they don't want lock eye to eye, face to face. You and I will lock eye to eye, face to face with God. That's intimacy. That's the reflection of a perfect person standing before a perfect, holy God. Finally, in verse 4, his name will be on their foreheads. What is that saying? God will mark you. You belong to him. That's a sign of his ownership of you. You know that during the days when cows and cattle would run around, how do they know which cow or sheep or goat belongs to one owner and not the other? They use a branding iron to mark that animal. God has marked us, and he knows those who are his. Okay? And his name will be marked on our foreheads. Does that mean it's literally up here? No, I think he's using a figure of speech, symbolically, of saying ownership. You belong to me. Those three things reflect the perfect people of God when the perfect King returns. Okay. And what does this lead to? Okay. If it's just leading to great information, then you're missing what the whole of chapter 21 and 22 says. Because it leads to a sense of awesome worship and service for God. How do I know that? Because as you jump down to verse 8 and 9, John says, I heard I saw these things, and when I heard and seen them, he fell down and worshiped at the feet of what? An angel who had been showing them to me. But the angel said to me, don't do it, because I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship who? Worship God. Even in this setting, there's the potential of idolatry. Idolatry. It's very easy for us when we respond to God, we respond not to God, but we respond to the idols that are in our lives. We can respond to the God of materialism, or we bow down to it. We can bow down to the God of success or power or education. And like the Bible says, don't do that. As perfect people of God, moving in that direction toward the end, do not worship, bow down to idols. And that's why right now, for most of us, we are in the process of becoming more and more perfect. We'll never be perfect, but we need to move in that direction. The Bible calls that sanctification or pursuing holiness. When Jesus speaks about worshiping in spirit and truth, we need to confess that we don't always do that. Like I shared earlier in the first service, sometimes when we come here, our attitude is not right. We may be coming because we want to see our friends. There's nothing wrong with that. We may be coming because we want to, come to do our work, service, but we fail to spend time before God, slowing down and being still before Him. We may come tired or mentally distracted. Whatever the case might be, if any of those things come, it's a reflection that our worship is not perfect. And that's good to know, because it gives us the opportunity to kind of pause and say, Lord, I need to make some confession before you today, if not right now. And in that confession, we experience God's loving forgiveness and grace in our lives. The Bible talks about a perspective known as not yet, but now. Okay, and the idea is for now, where we are at, we need to slowly but surely align our hearts, our mind, our souls, our resources, our gifts, our talents, whatever it may be, we need to align them along with what God desires. Okay? And then one day, it will happen perfectly, where we will worship Him, where we will serve Him, where we will love Him, where we give to Him without any, undue reservation. And to me, that's very impacting on how I live, knowing the now and yet not yet. Okay. So as I come to a close of my message, how do I fit this unfolding of Christ coming back in regards to the end? Well, I think you start with the end in mind. That's what I shared in the beginning of my message, because when you start with the end in mind, it gives you direction where you're going. It gives you purpose, why you are here. It gives you a sense of perspective of what this is all about. If we lose the end, when you get news that you have a terminal illness, or you have cancer, or you're not going to live for more than 3 months, 4 months. Okay, what will happen? If the end is just this life, if the end is this career or this education and not the glory of God, then you are going to not only miss out, but you're going to fall short of comprehending why the subject of in the end, Christ wins, will not sink into your hearts. The end is His kingdom. The end is His glory and honor. If we think that the end of life, including my life, is finally retiring, building up enough of a nest egg, or if the end is being able to have my grandchildren gather around, you know, the dinner table and enjoying that, then it's really no different from people you work with, or friends you know, or the neighbor down the street. Is it wrong to have any of those things? No. But it's short-sighted, okay? Because it's only living with an earthly perspective and not an eternal perspective in mind, okay? And so that's why you start with the end in mind, because that will affect every area of your life, whether you're a young person, whether you're a senior citizen, whether you are young married or young family. With that end in mind, secondly, there's hope. There's hope as you go through the hard times of the now. In fact, hope is one of the major themes that is found throughout the book of Revelation. And the reason for that is when you go through the trials of the judgment and the challenges of what is happening in the book of Revelation, you need to have perseverance. You need to keep on keeping on. Okay? And because of that perseverance in God, trusting in Him, what does He do? We live out hope. Okay. In going to one of the creative access countries, I met one pastor a number of years ago who was sharing with me that that while he was serving God, that the government found him and imprisoned him. And that happened in his home home city. And during that time of being in prison, his wife pleaded with the officials that if they would be willing to allow her to take his place so that he would be able to be set free in order to work and provide for the children, which is true, it's legitimate, okay? And so they did. So she served out his sentence while he was free, not just only to provide for the family, but he ended up also continuing to carry on the gospel work, okay? And when I asked him why he was willing to do that, you know what he said? It's because of the hope I have, that even through the trials and hardships and sufferings and imprisonment, I have hope, okay? Just recently, there was another discovery by the officials back in September, and he was also there, and once again, he was taken by the officials along with all the other people. You see, when you have the end in mind and you're going through all of this and you have hope. It was Muriel Cook, a real close friend of Bev and I. She went home this past year at 89 years old. And this is what she said. This is not the life. This is the race. The life is to come. That's hope. That's hope. I think too many of us are banking on this world that this is the life. And it isn't. It's a race. And I would charge and challenge some of you to really evaluate what are you doing that will show that you have deep hope in God, in the race that you're in, so that one day you will experience that true ultimate life that God has for you. The final thing I want to share in terms of application is the proof of your hope and my hope is found in the practice of prayer. Okay. You know the disciples' prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray that prayer, or you follow the pattern of that prayer, it's really expressing hope. Hope. Okay. We know that God answers prayer. He heals. He rescues those who are perishing from the very fires of hell. When we pray, we exalt his name and we say, God, you're able to do above and beyond what we can ask or think. When we pray, we said, God, give me grace as I go through this hardship or difficulty. You see, hope is reflected in prayer. There are many parents who have prodigal children, and they have prayed and prayed and prayed for their prodigal son or daughter. Why do they continue to pray when nothing happens? It's because of hope. Hope. And in the same way, when we pray to God about the nations, about the worlds or the countries where the gospel has yet to penetrate, and if the gospel is penetrating where there's heavy persecution and hardship and imprisonment and death, we pray because we have hope. And the same way, when we talk to people about the good news of the gospel, of his salvation for you and I. Okay? We talk to them and share with them about God and that gospel. It's hope. Whether it be a coworker that you work with for 10, 20 years, whether it be a neighbor down the street that you've known for 20, 30 years, we pray because it's a reflection of our hope. In the end, who wins? Jesus wins. In the end, his kingdom will come and his will be done. In the book, How Christianity Survived and Flourished in Communist China, okay, written by a non-Christian, this is what he says. Above the great door in Westminster Abbey in London stands 10 statues recognizing the 10 martyrs of the 20th century. One of those is from China. Wang Ximeng was born in 1907, and he began preaching and teaching in 1926. Later, he served among the Mao people in Yunnan province. If you want to know more about the Mao people, ask Doug and Nisi. They're aware of them. And as he served among the Mao people in these five different counties in Yunnan province, Christianity had come through a Christian minister into that area. And through their influence, not only was Wang Xiaoming's father coming to Christ, but he himself did. Okay. In 1949, as many of you know, communism took over. And foreigners were kicked out, properties were confiscated, and Wang was sent home because of his literacy. He was an educated man. And he was put as the village accountant by the government. And in doing that, he still continued to carry on the work of preaching and teaching and praying late at night, when everything closed up, and he was able to do it without the presence of government. Well, he was sent to prison, and after he was sent to prison, the government decided that they wanted to make him an example of obedience and submission. So he became the representative of this ethnic minority people group, the Mao. In 1966, the Cultural Revolution took place under Mao, and that changed all of that. He was tied up, he was paraded through the village, he was spit on, called names, and ultimately imprisoned. After he was released, he began to do the same thing he was doing, gathering Christians at night in mountain caves, reading either scriptures that they sharing scriptures that they had memorized, praying together, asking God to work in the midst of this period of darkness. One evening, they were found out during a baptism, and for that, he was sentenced to die in 1973. Okay. Well, with his father dead, with him passing on, his son carrying on the work. And as he carried on the work, he experienced the same thing, arrest, being beaten, and imprisoned. Okay. But then the tide turned 10 years later, in 1979. When the son was released, he was granted a position once again with the government. The father's name was cleared of all charges. Nearly 30 years later, okay, there was a memorial service at a Mao church, one of the largest gatherings. The choir itself had 2,000 people singing. And Wong, the son, preached there, and there were nearly 10,000 people in that service. Okay. In the closing words of this story, given by this person, in our society today, people's minds are entangled and chaotic, and they need the words of the gospel now more than any other time. In the end, who wins? Jesus Christ wins. Not the Communist Party, not a capitalistic government, not any world leader, but Christ. And so, as you read the end of this Bible, it will help you to see how the rest of the Bible comes together, and it will also help you see how your life comes together. And it'll also help this church to continue to carry on what God has called CGBC to be and do. To be a light in this world, to be salt. Let's pray. Father, we ask right now that you would speak to us about where our passions, where our aspirations, where our priorities are. We confess to you that it's so easy as we journey in this life to be caught up with the temporal to the point where we forget the eternal. We forget where we are headed. We forget why Christ came. Not just only to die on the cross and rise again, but one day come again and how he will establish his perfect place as the perfect king, having people that are perfectly attuned to his purpose and plan. Lord, help us to align our lives and our aspirations toward that. And not only individually, but even as Christ Church, so that we might bring you the greatest honor, the greatest glory, and the greatest praise. God's people say, amen.